We want to welcome all of you into the house of the Lord this morning. It's a real joy to look out over this wonderful audience. And I know I mentioned that many times, and each time I mean it. You're a blessing to me, and I thank you for your prayers, Brother Paul's prayer, as well as your prayers as we endeavor to bring a message from God's Word. You've heard Brother Paul read from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. Before that, the Apostle Paul was speaking about the fact that there's a new man in Christ Jesus, and you have put off of many other things, and he speaks about that. He said, but you have not learned so Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him and have truth is in Jesus, that you put off. Concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. And he goes on to mention several things, such as lying and anger and stealing and corrupt communication. Brother Paul reiterated some of those things, and bitterness. And he has said, you no longer should practice those things. Those things are gone. They're in the past. They're no longer part of your life. They're no longer part of your lifestyle. You have been changed. But then we go down to verse 32, and he tells us to put something else on. And in verse 32 says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And we want to concentrate on this last part of the scripture which was read. We want to mention the fact that God's forgiveness to us should prompt our forgiveness to one another. It's a great topic that we are endeavoring to speak on this morning, the fact of forgiveness. And as we begin this message, I would like to start by stating or relating a true story. The corridor of the city hospital was quiet except for the sound of footsteps of a nurse hurrying toward room 712. As she entered the room, Mr. Smith, its only occupant, looked up eagerly, but dropped his gaze when he saw it was only his nurse. After greeting him warmly, she pressed a stethoscope to his chest and listened. Strong, slow, even beating. There was very little indication that he had suffered a slight heart attack just a few hours before. He looked up, tears filling his eyes. The nurse touched his hand gently, waiting. Would you call my daughter? He asked at last. You see, I live alone, and she's the only family I've got. The strain of anxiety and speaking caused his respiration to speed up suddenly. The nurse quickly increased his oxygen supply. Of course I'll do that for you, she said. Mr. Smith gripped the sheets and pulled himself forward, his face tense with urgency. Will you call her right away as soon as possible? His breathing became labored and fast, too fast. I'll call her the very first thing when I get back to the nurse's station, she promised. Now you lay back and get some rest. She moved toward the door, but before she could leave, she heard the pleading voice once more. Nurse, Mr. Smith said, could you get me a pencil and a piece of paper, please? The nurse dug a piece of yellow paper and a pen out of her pocket and set it on the bedside table. Thank you, he said. She smiled at him and left. She had a few other duties to perform, and then she went to the nurse's station, and she dug out Mr. Smith's chart. Mr. Smith's daughter was listed on his chart as the next of kin. Her first name was Janie. The nurse dialed the number. Hello, Miss Janie Smith. This is a nurse at the city hospital. I'm calling about your father. He was admitted this evening with a slight heart attack. No, Miss Smith screamed into the phone. He's not dying, is he? It was more of a plea than a question. His condition is stable at the moment, the nurse tried to sound assuring. You must not let him die. The woman's voice was so compelling that the nurse's hand trembled as she held the receiver. He's getting the very best of care, Miss Smith, the nurse assured her. But you don't understand, the voice at the other end of the line pleaded. Dad and I had a terrible argument about a year ago. I haven't seen him since. All these months, I've wanted to go to him and ask for forgiveness, but I've put it off. The last thing I told him when I left was, I hate you. Janie's voice cracked as she recalled those words, and she heaved great agonizing sobs of remorse. The nurse listened, tears burning her eyes. A father and a daughter, so lost to each other. As Janie struggled to control her emotions, the nurse breathed a prayer. Please, God, let this daughter find forgiveness. Then Janie spoke again. I'm coming. I'm leaving now. I'll be there in 30 minutes. With the good news of his daughter's coming, the nurse hurried down the hall to room 712 to tell Mr. Smith. But as she opened the door, she was stunned by the sight she saw. There on his bed lay Mr. Smith, unmoving. She reached for his pulse. There was none. Code 99, room 712. Code 99, room 712. The alert was shooting throughout the huge hospital seconds after the switchboard operator was notified. Mr. Smith had had a cardiac arrest. The nurse leveled his bed and bent over his mouth, breathing air into his lungs. Then she positioned her hand over his chest and she compressed. 1, 2, 3, at 15, she moved back to his mouth again and breathed. Again, she compressed and breathed. Oh, God, she prayed, his daughter's coming. Don't let it end this way. Suddenly, the door burst open. Doctors and nurses pushed emergency equipment into the room. A doctor took over for the nurse. A tube was inserted in through the patient's mouth as an airway. Nurses plunged syringes of medicine into his intravenous tubing. The nurse watched the heart monitor. Nothing. Not even a flicker. Stand back, cried the doctor. He took the paddles for the electric shock and placed them on Mr. Smith's chest, directly above his heart. The current came surging through, but no response. Over and over, they tried, but to no avail. A nurse turned off the oxygen. The gurgling stopped. One by one, they left the room, grim and silent. His nurse moved back to the bed, stunned. Mr. Smith was gone. He was dead. How could she face his daughter? When she finally left his room, she saw her. One of the doctors who had been in room 712 only a few minutes before was talking to her quietly, gripping her elbow. Then he moved on, leaving Janie slumped against the wall. Such pathetic hurt in her face, such wounded eyes. The nurse walked over quietly, took her by the hand, and led her into a lounge. They sat down, neither of them saying a word. Janie stared straight ahead, glass-faced and fragile-looking. Janie, I'm sorry, the nurse finally said. But even as she said it, she realized it was pitifully inadequate for the grief the girl must have been experiencing. I never really hated him, you know. I really loved my daddy. She whirled facing the nurse. I want to see him. The nurse got up, and with her arm wrapped around Janie, they walked slowly down the corridor to room 712. The girl pushed open the door and walked in and walked over to the bed. At the sight of her father, Janie buried her face in her dead father's bosom, sobbing. The nurse tried not to look at this sad goodbye between father and daughter. As she backed away from the scene, she bumped into the bedside table. As she did, her hand fell upon a scrap of yellow paper. She picked it up and read, "My dearest Janie, I forgive you. I pray you will also forgive me. I know that you love me. I love you too, Daddy." The note was shaking in the nurse's hand as she thrust it toward Janie. Janie took the paper. She read it once. She read it twice. Then hot tears came streaming down her cheeks. But then a peace began to glisten in her eyes. She hugged the piece of paper to her breast. "Thank you, God. Thank you for his forgiveness." Forgiveness. The very thought of the word warms our hearts and sends our spirits soaring. To forgive means to give over or to give up resentment for evil done against us. It implies that even though a person has suffered wrong, whether that wrong would be verbal, physical, monetary, or mental, they will not demand repayment, nor will they try to get even in any way. Forgiveness is essential in our relationship to others. In order to maintain harmony and unity and display our love to our husband, to our wife, our children, brothers and sisters, fellow believers, as well as people we've worked with and deal with or go to school with and people that we come in contact with, each one of us needs forgiveness. We need to experience forgiveness of others as well as to have the grace to forgive others. Because every one of us, all of us, including myself, have at one time or another deliberately spoken a harsh, cutting word or done some unkind deed. But as important as forgiveness is in our life and in our relationship with each other, there's a far deeper, far greater spiritual application to forgiveness. Forgiveness is God's answer to the sin question. It solves the problem of guilt. It heals the sinner's wounded heart. It restores him to fellowship with the Father. It melts his very being with love for the Savior. It opens before him a new vista of joy and peace. Forgiveness is the prerequisite to all the blessings and responsibilities of the Christian life. Our sins, though many and grievous, can be forgiven. And this is the glorious news that brings hope to men and women sunken in the mire of despair. It is the calm that follows the storm, the peace that overflows a heart embroiled in conflict. "I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep anger forever," in Jeremiah 3:12. And the psalmist says of God, "But there is forgiveness with thee." This morning, we would like to look at four facts concerning forgiveness. First of all, the basis for forgiveness. Secondly, the action of forgiveness. Thirdly, the benefits of forgiveness. And finally, warnings concerning forgiveness. Let's look at the basis of forgiveness. Man is inherently sinful. As profound as that statement is, it is absolutely true. Except for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there wasn't one person that ever walked upon the face of this earth who could truthfully say they had never sinned. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." And then verse 23 of that same chapter concludes with a very strong verdict: "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Even though God created man in his own image, perfect and without sin, nevertheless, when he was confronted with the choice whether to obey God or yield to the temptation of the serpent, man chose to obey Satan. And because of that choice, man became a sinful being. And having got yielded to sin, man not only was a sinner doomed to death, but he also suffered the rest of the curses of sin, such as pain and sorrow and hardship and toil and sweat to earn his bread. Thistles and thorns would infest the ground that he was to till. Sickness and disease would become part of his hard life. Plagues and pestilences, worry and strife, hatred and heartache, all these would follow him right to his grave. As terrible as those consequences of sin are, I believe by far the greatest consequence of all was the broken relationship between man and his God. Before Adam disobeyed God's command and sinned, and he enjoyed a perfect relationship with his Creator. Can you picture the sweet fellowship Adam had with God as they walked together through the Garden of Eden at the end of the day? And they fellowshiped together and they communed together as one-on-one basis. How many of us can recall the times we spent with father or mother or with a loved one at the end of a long, hard day? How sweet that fellowship would be as we would take a little stroll or just simply sit down and share some of the cares and concerns and the burdens of the day. Adam enjoyed that kind of fellowship before the fall. But when sin entered, that relationship was severed. Sin cut that cord of fellowship like a razor-sharp knife. And immediately, we see a separation. Now, God is out looking for his child. Adam, where are you? Oh, God didn't have to really know. He already knew. Adam didn't have to answer him. God knew exactly where he was, and God knew exactly what he did, but God wanted him to confess to what he had done. You see, God always was holy and completely righteous. There's no sin, no error, no flaw, no evil in him. He is perfect. From the very beginning, before God ever created man, it was his desire that man would live a perfect life and spend eternity in his presence. But now a problem arose. Adam sinned, and he disobeyed God. And through him, sin entered into the world, and every man, woman, and child became a sinner. How could a vile, disobedient person stand in the presence of God in whose presence no sin could enter? Our Heavenly Father's heart reaches out to embrace the erring, the lost, and the sinful. But he cannot, because of his righteousness, because of his justice, he cannot bring the sinner to himself in his sinful state. For sin is an insult to God's holy nature. And so if God would have meant to be reunited with him, forgiveness of sins was necessary. But how could God accomplish that in the light of his irrevocable law, which states that sin must be paid for? Man had nothing to pay with. There was nothing that would satisfy the justice of God. His good deeds, no matter how many or how benevolent, were not good enough. His lineage, his standing in society was not good enough to invoke the forgiveness of God. It didn't matter that his forefathers were godly men filled with the Spirit of God. There just wasn't anything that man could do to satisfy the debt of sin and bring forgiveness from it. And since man was unable to earn forgiveness on his own, God himself initiated a plan whereby man could find forgiveness. Daniel chapter 9 verse 9 states, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness." The way to forgiveness according to the plan of God was through sacrifice. The scripture tells us that without shedding of blood there is no remission or no forgiveness. An oblation for sin had to be offered. And even though at first animals were slain as a sacrifice for sins, they simply held off judgment until the perfect sacrifice could be made. In the infinite wisdom of God, the one chosen for the perfect sacrifice was the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. He was the only one in heaven or on earth who was qualified and able to fulfill the demands of God that a man might find forgiveness and be reunited with his in a perfect relationship with his Creator. The Apostle Paul stated emphatically in Acts chapter 13, verse 38, "Being known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." But the forgiveness, the sinner's forgiveness, is not grounded, however, upon Jesus' willingness to come upon this earth. Even though that was a great sacrifice for Jesus Christ, that was not the oblation for sin. It was not grounded even upon his holy character, as holy and righteous as it was. It is not grounded upon his teachings or upon his miracles. The basis of the sinner's forgiveness is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 tells us, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And 1 John 1 7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." The reason Jesus Christ suffered the agony of his scourging and the shame of being spit upon, buffeting and slapping, and finally dying the cruel death by crucifixion was not because he was a martyr, not because he was a revolutionary, not because he was a rebel. It was that you and I, might experience the forgiveness of our sins. Those vile, dirty sins that we have committed can be forgiven. And instead of judgment and doom and separation from God awaiting us, we can have eternal life abiding in us because it is in Him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood and our forgiveness of our sins. So we see that the basis of the forgiveness of sins is in the shed blood of the spotless Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Secondly, let's look at the action of forgiveness. Have you ever heard anyone say, "I forgive you, but..." And then they go on and mention certain conditions or certain stipulations that would limit their forgiveness. Like, "I'll forgive you, but I don't want to ever see you around here again." Or, "I'll forgive you, but I'll never trust you again." Or, "I'll forgive you, but I won't forget it." That's sad. But praise God, our Heavenly Father's forgiveness is different than that. There are no ifs, ands, or buts with God's forgiveness. It is complete. There's only one sin mentioned in the Bible that God will not forgive, and that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In essence, attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to demons or devils. All other sins God will forgive. He forgives murder, adultery, stealing, lying, cheating, unbelief, gossiping, hatred, unfaithfulness, backsliding, drunkenness, witchcraft, fornication, and such like. We have accounts throughout the Bible as proof that God will forgive all types of sin. Psalm 103 verse 3 says, "Who forgiveth all," A-L-L, "all thine iniquities." In Matthew chapter 12, 31 says, "Wherefore I say unto you that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men." Not only does God forgive men all types of sin, but He forgives them over and over again. His forgiveness is limitless. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and 22. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Well, now the law demanded that they would forgive three times. And so Peter comes along and he thinks, well, if I double it and give one there for good measure, that certainly ought to do the job. But Jesus Christ surprised him. He said, "I don't say unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven, 490 times for the same sin." Christ was teaching his disciples that their forgiveness should be unlimited. We may conclude that this is also true with God. His loving heart compels him to forgive us each time we sincerely ask him to forgive us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there is a warning concerning this, and I will mention that in the last part of the message. God not only forgives us our sins, but he also puts them out of his sight. The distance he removes our sins from him is infinite. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Why didn't the psalmist say, as far as the north is from the south? Well, you know, there's a north pole, and there's a south pole, and there's a distance that can be measured. You head east, you're always heading east. You head west, you're always heading west. You will never come to a point that you can measure. And I believe that's what the psalmist was trying to say here. As far as the east is from the west, it's an unmeasurable distance. That's how far God removes our sins from us. Not only does he remove them, God actually forgets all about them. You and I don't seem to have that ability. Maybe we're a little bit like King David. You know, he committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then to cover it up, he arranged for her husband Uriah to be placed in a strategic place in battle so he would be killed. After the prophet Nathan confronted him, he was told even though this was a terrible sin, and there will be some consequences with it, but God forgave him that sin. But even so, in Psalm 51, verse 3, the psalmist, King David, he says, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. I'm sure as he went about his business during the day, the remembrance of that awful sin would crop up, and the remorse and sorrow for his sin would drive him to tears. In the middle of the night, he would lay awake and unable to go back to sleep, remembering his terrible deed. But God is different. When God forgives us, our sins are erased. They are erased not only from God's book of records, but also from his memory. The heart of his promise of forgiveness is, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. God has the ability to forget. Not only does God forgive completely all our sins, not only does he forgive them over and over again, not only does he cast our sins from us and remembers them against us no more, but when God forgives us, he restores us to our former relationship. The story of the prodigal son brings out many lessons to many people. But I believe the most important lesson Jesus was trying to bring out was that even though everything about that prodigal son was true, his disobedience, his loose living, his sin, they were all true. But when he returned home and asked for forgiveness and asked his father to not have to necessarily restore him to his sonship, but rather to make him a servant, his father forgave him. But what was even equally more important was that he not only forgave him, but his father restored him to his former position, not as a servant, but as a son. That father and son relationship, which through the son's disobedience was broken, was through the father's love and forgiveness restored. And we, after we sin, and every one of us does, we may feel we don't deserve to be called sons or daughters of God. And actually, we don't. But when we come to our Father as the prodigal son we are, or the prodigal daughter we are, and say, Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and you. I have failed you in so many ways. I'm not worthy to be called your child. What does God do? Scripture tells us, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him because his father was looking for him. And his father ran. And his father kissed him. And his father said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Feed him, for he's hungry. And let us be glad, for this my servant? No. This my son. My son was dead, but is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. God restores us after he forgives us. Some of the benefits of forgiveness. That at the time we were without Christ, steeped in sin, headed for hell. And then we looked up to Jesus, the one who was willing to give his life on Calvary's cross. And we accept him as our Savior. And our standing and our relationship with God is changed. When we experience God's forgiveness for our sins by accepting Christ's atoning death on Calvary's cross, our standing with God is changed. We who were sinners, steeped in sin and wickedness, become sons and daughters of God. The greatest benefit of forgiveness is us being restored to sons and daughters of God. Ephesians 2 verse 12 says that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But when we ask God to forgive us our sins, we not only receive forgiveness, but we also have a change of citizenship. Verse 19 of that same chapter says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Not only is our relationship changed, but our destiny is changed as well. We all know that the wages of sin is death. The scripture tells us over and over again, not necessarily physical death, because maybe all of us are going to die, but we're talking about spiritual death. And spiritual death is separation from God, being somewhere where God isn't. The Bible specifically states that there are but two places to go, either heaven or hell. And the lost of all ages will spend eternity somewhere. And even though because of sin and unrighteousness, man is headed for hell, when we receive forgiveness and pardon for his sin, he is headed for heaven. And in our everyday life, as we live together with our families, as I mentioned in the beginning, forgiveness can have some wonderful benefits. If there's to be peace and harmony and unity among us, there must be the grace of forgiveness. We can't have an unforgiving spirit and hold grudges against one another and expect to have peace in our heart. The canker of an unforgiving spirit will eat our inner being, as well as cause bitterness with our loved ones. As we have mentioned, verse 32 says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God forgave us because of what Jesus Christ did, not that we deserved it. Quickly, our time is going quickly. We must give some warnings concerning forgiveness. We have spoken about the basis of forgiveness, the action of forgiveness, the benefits of forgiveness, but there are some warnings concerning forgiveness we must also mention. Even though God forgives us and we do not have to face the penalty of our sins, there are times when we still have to bear the consequences of our sins. Let me explain. A person who spends most of his or her lifetime in debauchery, drinking, smoking, drugs, and all that is connected, may in later life, despite receiving forgiveness for that type of a life, suffer through sickness and disease, cancer, heart disease, cirrhosis of the livers, the failing of the organs are many times consequences of sinful living. But, and I want to emphasize this, not every case Just because someone is suffering through that, don't point your finger at them and say, it's because of your former lifestyle. But it can happen. We need also to be cautioned about an unforgiving spirit. And we're not going to talk much about this because most of us realize and most of us know what is contained in Matthew chapter 18. It was a servant that was brought before the king. He owed 10,000 talents. And in our time, it might amount to about $15,188,000. I don't see how he ever ran up such a great debt. But what about you and I? How big is our debt with God for our disobedience, for our sinful living? Don't point your finger at that servant. But what happened was, because he pleaded with the king and he begged him to forgive him or to give him time so he would be able to repay it, the king forgave him all of that debt. But then he went out and he found a fellow servant who owed him a very small amount, about $15. He grabbed him by the throat and said, pay up. And that servant said, oh, please, have time. Give me some time. I can repay you. But he wouldn't. And he threw him in jail until he would pay all off and up. And when the king found out about it, he called him a wicked servant. What about those who have done things against us? Small, insignificant things. Do we forgive? Or we grab them by the throat and say, pay up. Every time you and I pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to forgive us only as we're willing to forgive others. If you're not willing to forgive others, you better not pray the Lord's Prayer. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, tells of a time after her release from prison when she was speaking to a group of people in a church in Germany. She was speaking about forgiveness. After the service, a young man approached her, extending his hand and asking, do you recognize me, Fräulein? With a shock, Corrie ten Boom recognized him as one of the guards at the dreaded extermination camp, Ravensbrück, where she and her sister were imprisoned, and her sister lost her life. He had accepted Christ after the war and was now a fellow believer. In Corrie's own words, and I quote, I who preached the need to forgive kept my hand at my side and I would not take his. Then I saw my own sin. Jesus Christ died for this man. He had forgiven him. Was I going to ask more? I cried, Lord, help me to forgive him. As I took his hand, I felt a love that almost overwhelmed me. It's important that we forgive if we ask God to forgive us. There's one more thing that I would like to mention. Even though God is willing to forgive, and even though he's willing to forgive over and over again, don't try to take advantage of God's willingness to forgive. Even though we have the promise that God will forgive us, and he will forgive us over and over again, we should not, or I should say, we dare not keep on sinning over and over again just to try him. The Bible warns us against that, both in precept as well as in word. And in John chapter 8, we have the account of the scribes and Pharisees bringing a woman to Christ caught in the very act of adultery. According to the law, she was to be stoned. But as all of us know, instead of being stoned, she received forgiveness from Jesus. But as he dismissed her, he told her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin a little less. Go and sin a lot less. Go and sin no more, he said. After he touched people's lives, Christ never told anyone to go back to their former lifestyle of sin and debauchery in order to experience God's forgiveness over and over again. But rather, it was always go and sin no more, or sin no more, lest the worst thing befall thee. Perpetual forgiveness of our sins does not give us the license to keep on sinning. Let me repeat that. Perpetual forgiveness of our sins does not give us the license to keep on sinning. The Apostle Paul inferred that in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? We praise God for the forgiveness that we can receive, that every time, each and every time when we come to Him and sincerely and in faith believing, we ask for forgiveness. Then 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's my hope and my desire that every person in my hearing this morning has experienced that forgiveness.